Well, a couple of weeks ago, I started on this little journey of 4 weeks, or four sermons, and began with that conversation between the two disciples on the Emmaus Road at the end of Luke's Gospel, right after the resurrection of Christ. And they were talking in a state of agitation, as you'll remember. And Jesus drew alongside them and asked what they were talking about. And this is in chapter 24 of Luke, the final chapter of Luke. And Cleopas said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said, "What things?" Well, he knew, but he wanted to get from them what they'd been talking about, what was troubling them. And they said, well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, implying between the lines he had now gone, it was all over, and it was for them all over. But he was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. But he'd been delivered to the chief priests and condemned to death and crucified. And he explained that their hopes had been dashed. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But it's the third day since all that happened. And we've had news from certain women of our company who've come and said they've seen him alive. And not only them, but some others as well. And they've seen it. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what I said was, so he is there. Jesus Christ opened up the Old Testament and explained how he was there. These things speak of him. And yet, if you open up your Old Testament and you read a verse, the chances are there's not going to be a clear verse of prophecy or something that speaks about the Messiah in an obvious way that's looking ahead to Jesus. And so how is he there in these scriptures? And what I said was, well, there are the verses of prophecy, the passages, that clear prophetical message looking ahead to Jesus himself, undeniably so. But also, there's that sense in which the history is incomplete without him. And we saw last week how David had intended to build a temple, a house for God, and God said, "You think you're going to build a house for me? Actually, I'm going to build a house for you." And he was speaking about a dynasty. And that passage does not make sense unless you understand that David's son would be the fulfillment. Son in terms of the generations, but he would be that dynasty, the one to whom the nation would look, and all peoples would look, and God would make a house of David. David's line would die out, but one would come from him. And in a historical sense, the Old Testament is incomplete. It's waiting for the fulfillment. And then, as well, I spoke about Jesus being seen in pictures, different little stories that are factual and real, detailed, historical things that happened, but nonetheless say something more. And then tonight, I want to come to the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the Old Testament in a psychological sense. Now, what I mean by that is that the whole of the Old Testament, with all its sacrificial systems and its ritualistic mechanisms yearned for the reality. It was a treadmill kind of exercise that was going on in expectancy, and deliberately it was pointing people to something that would come, so that something of the Old Testament, there would be an aching in people's hearts, when will the reality come? And the Old Testament doesn't come to any completion, it doesn't stand on its own, separated from Jesus Christ, who is the high priest who came and offered his life and died. Now I've read that passage from Hebrews 10, so if you turn to that, it might be helpful as we look at that and see the Hebrew writer really kind of telling us what I've just said. In Paul's letters, you'll know that his burning question was, how can a man or a woman be right with God? In the book of Hebrews, it's, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, some people think it was Paul, some people think it was somebody else, but whoever it was, their question was slightly different. Not so much how can a man be right with God, but how can a person be clean before God? How can a person be right before with a just God? How can a person be clean before a holy God? Now those are two different questions, but they really come down to the same thing. And it's talking about the gap between us and God. It's the fundamental question that any human being or any human society grapples with. There is God in his holiness and his righteousness. Even if we don't have the revelation of the Old Testament, the scriptures, we have something of that in our own consciousness and awareness of a God who's greater than us. And then we have the everyday, Monday to Friday reality of the way we are. And there's this sense, innate sense, born in us that there's this gap between him and us. And we know, we don't need to check on the scriptures to tell us. Our own conscience points the finger at us and tells us that we are defiled. We know that. And we live in a world that screams at us self-affirmation, self-belief, self-reliance. And yet we know that in our own selves that there is just shameful behavior. And if it is just self-affirmation and self-belief, self-reliance, self-confidence, then it's a poor and shoddy picture. As I mentioned in the prayer, even our best moments are riddled with impure motives and shamefulness. That isn't to say that everyone is as bad as they possibly can be, that the corruption is unrestrained, because we read in Scripture that God holds it back. But there is nonetheless that sense of sinfulness, and I believe an honest person will admit that. Now this past week, I've been interested to hear and read about this man in America who was executed in Utah. He chose to be executed by firing squad. Quite unusual and perhaps some would say barbaric, and reserve judgment on that. You take your own views and so on. But it was just something, as I understand it, that has now been closed off. You can't do it. But because this man had actually been convicted such a long time ago, it was in a time when you could still opt for it. And he has actually been on death row for 25 years, and now his life has ended in a nanosecond as the shots were fired. But what happens, as I understand it, is the firing squad, they're behind lights so that the victim can't see. Well, he's blindfolded anyway, so he can't see anything. A little target is placed over his heart. They are given guns to fire. One of them will have a blank, so nobody can say, it was me that did it. And then the order is given, and they're all, I think they train a little bit to fire absolutely instantaneously, so it's one single noise that's heard rather than bang, 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 bang. That wouldn't be good. But anyway, it's over and done with. It was interesting, I found this rather odd. There's nothing in this that's of any relevance whatsoever, but I found it bizarre that the men who looking at you as a soldier, but the men who the volunteers from the soldiers that do this get given a badge. So the man who was shot, his name was Gardner. They've got a Gardner commemorative medal. Well, there we are. Anyway, the point of mentioning this is that some men who were involved in the previous occasion, a man from Utah was shot to death, were interviewed. How do you feel about this? And different responses came through. One said, well, it's just a job, you know, it's just, I just do it. Another one said, well, it's a bit, seems a bit not quite right, tying up a man, sitting him in a chair and then shooting him. That's how he felt. But one said, and this was interesting, to me, it's a bit like returning defective goods to its manufacturer. And you read that again and you think about it, and you can see a little bit what he's getting at. He sees his job as here is a human being made by God, but somehow God has turned out a duff one. And much as you would return a dud radio or something you might have bought from Argos, it doesn't work, take it back, get another one. Here is him in the firing squad saying, this is a defective model, I'm just going to send it back. Now, I thought about that little sentence, and it's interesting, isn't it? And he's got a point, but I'd want to speak to him about it, because clearly the man in question, okay, he was a murderer. I don't think anybody's claiming he was innocent. Admittedly, he was a murderer. So, does that distinguish him from the rest of us? Are we less defective models? You know, God made man perfect. Man sinned. Adam fell, and he brought down the human race with him. I tend to think of this, I don't know if I've said this before, but you know how rock climbers are all roped in together. And I know it doesn't actually work like this, but I kind of see Adam as climbing up a mountain, and we're all tied into Adam, and then Adam fell, and one by one we all roped in, he brought the whole lot down. But it's no good for us to say, well, it's all Adam's fault. If he'd have made it, we'd have all been there, because we would all have fallen. In fact, we all do fall every day. We confirm that sentence of condemnation which we are under. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ scales that mountain, and we are roped into him by faith, and he does take us up. That is the picture. But however, with Adam, we fell, we sinned. And that is not a criticism of the Maker. God is not turning out duff specimens. We are all defective, and in a sense, what that member of the firing squad said could be said of any of us. We're all defective. Send them back. And here's the issue. What does the Maker himself do? Does he say, well, there are one or two really bad ones, these are wrong ones, these have turned out awry, they've really gone off the rails, so I'll have them back, I'll do another job on them or something. No, he doesn't do that. He provides a remedy, a bit like as we were seeing with Moses and the servant in the wilderness. God provides a remedy. He provides a remedy for defective models. That's you and me. It's as well the man in question, Lee Gardner. There's a remedy for him too. Whether he took it or not, I don't know. But it is there for us. There is the remedy. Now, in the Old Testament, we see a pattern of that remedy being set out for us. And when you turn to Hebrews, you sense that, but you also see something of the inadequacy of it. A sacrificial system. So if you turn to verse 1, we read this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Now the first thing to note about the system that was there in the Old Testament that God instituted, and therefore was good, is that it was repetitive. It was endless. There is in verse 1 that sense, they were offered continually, year by year. It was endless, continuous. It just went on and on. And when you come to verse 11, you'll see that it wasn't just yearly, but it was also daily. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So the first element is this repetition. It just went on and on. There was no end to it. One day the sacrifices would be offered. The next day, another lot. And then there was the annual Day of Atonement. The priest would go into the presence of God, and then it would be absolution given, but then it would be the same again. Endless, never ending. The second thing to note is that it simply didn't work. These sacrifices don't take away sin. As verse 1 says, these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. It can't do. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. Verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And also in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And last week, and I'll repeat this because some of you weren't here last week, but I mentioned as an illustration something that was invented, developed during the Second World War called pikecrete, which was a mixture of sawdust and ice, which became very strong, a bit like concrete. So it was called pikecrete, pike after the man who invented it, pikecrete. And if you shot a bullet into it, into ice, it just shatters into pikecrete. It would just take the bullet. It would embed in it. And the idea was to build aircraft carriers out of pikecrete. Incredible idea. This was Operation Habakkuk. And it never came to anything because it was towards the end of the war and the Allies were winning anyway. And then it was forgotten about. But some years later they tried it out, built a ship of pikecrete, and found that it leaked because it melted. And what I said last week was that in a sense, although this illustration has its limits, because I don't want to be too overly critical of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, which was good because it was God's, but nonetheless, it was only a design. And in the Old Testament, in the Second World War, this was just a design. And the design can't do anything. The design never carried any troops, never was able to take a plane landing on it, never shot any weapons, never did anything. It's only a bit of paper. And something in the Old Testament of that. It doesn't hold up, it's just a design. It's pointing to something else. And that's what verse 1 is saying. It's only a shadow. It's just a design, it's a drawing. It's fulfilled when you have the reality. And during the Second World War, that's all it was. It was just a design. But then, as the second point of illustration was, well, these Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually work anyway. They leaked. They didn't take away sin. How could they? How can the blood of a bull or a goat take away my sin? So, it doesn't work. So if we say, if it's repetitive, and if it's ineffective, doesn't work, you ask the question, well, what good does it do? What is it for? I'll come to that, but one more point to make before we get there, and that is that the Old Testament sacrifices were unsatisfactory. And I'm saying that from God's perspective. From man's perspective, they didn't work, they don't take away sin. From God's perspective, he does not take pleasure in them. So verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And again, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. God didn't want them. He didn't delight in them. He didn't find them edifying. Just turn with me to Isaiah, if you would, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And see how this isn't something new. This is exactly what God was saying in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Isaiah is actually being very insulting here because he's talking to the people of God, giving them the word of God, but calling them rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. So he's likening them and their sinfulness to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what he said. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my face, my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He's saying, I'm fed up with it. You keep on this mechanical churning out of sacrifices. You sin, you just sin as you please, come into my courts, offer a sacrifice. That isn't what I want. I'm fed up with it. There's such a this, because you are not in this in your own heart, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. But he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then those wonderful gospel words. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now why does he say that? It's because God is going to give a sacrifice that is not repetitive, that is a one-off, that does work, and that does satisfy him, and that he will delight in. He is going to provide a remedy that all of this was just not only a picture form, but in a psychological sense, was getting into the hearts and minds of the people of the Old Testament. Well, where is their satisfaction for sin? When can my conscience be purged? When can I be right with God? When can I be clean before a holy God? And that great sense of frustration and expectancy is all married together, and it was churning up in people's minds. When will this Messiah come? The one who will deal with sins, be an effective, permanent remedy. When will the shadows end? Because all this is just shadows. When are we going to get the substance? So all of this is just building up to look to something better. Looking onwards, as well as looking inwards. Because the people were churning out the mechanical sacrifices as an endless treadmill kind of ritual. And they're saying we need to look to something that is going to end that and provide an effective remedy once and for all, to look forward to that coming and also to look inward, because God ultimately wants our hearts. And it wasn't that under the Old Testament God is happy with this sacrificial ritual, but the New Testament wants something different. It was always that God wanted the heart of his people. That passage from Isaiah makes it plain. He always wanted obedience. He called them out of Egypt and said, you are my people, now obey me and walk in my ways. And then you had the sacrificial system. But the sacrificial system came after that call to obey him and walk in the light of his commandments. So, there is the inadequacy of the many sacrifices, the repetition, the unsatisfactory nature of it in terms of how God looked at it, he was not satisfied with it, and in terms of its ineffectiveness, that it didn't work. So we come then to the supremacy of the one sacrifice. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. It was a shadow, but there is going to come the reality. There is going to come the very image that will take away sins and will cleanse the worshippers, that will deal with it. He is the fulfillment, and the Saviour comes in a substantial body, flesh and blood, not an ethereal, cloudy kind of image, not a shadow, but a real substance, a body that felt pain, that went hungry, that knew tiredness and weakness, that was as tempted in all points as we are. And God himself delights in this plan. It's his plan. God the Father delights in it. And he has prepared a body. Verse 5. Jesus is speaking, sacrifice and offering. You did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body, a human body, to live perfectly in a sinful world. It's repeated in verse 6. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. But implicitly, he does have pleasure in the one sacrifice. And the Son says, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. So there's the prophecy. It's written of him in the Old Testament. He is coming. Why? To do your will, O God. To provide the answer that these aching hearts were looking for. And so, it wasn't that God's plan was found to be defective. The whole point of the sacrifices was to create that looking forward to the coming Saviour. And that's repeated again, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, even though they're offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He comes in. He takes a human body. That body will be offered in living sacrifice and the sacrifice of death at the cross. That body will be offered. He will be that sacrifice. And the blood of bulls and goats can't remove our sin. It can't purge our conscience. But his blood does avail for sin. Because here is one who is like us. And he takes our place in a strange and difficult way to understand. He takes our sin. Takes it by faith. Takes it. We take his righteousness. It becomes ours. There is this royal exchange. And it's perfectly fulfilling the will of God. I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now you may be thinking, I guess, that well, it's all very interesting, but nobody these days is talking about Old Testament sacrifices. We're not into thinking even. Nobody is suggesting that the blood of bulls and goats takes away sin. So it's not a problem. So why are you talking as though we've got this wonderful remedy for something that's not actually a problem? Well, there is this aspect to it, and that is, if you take the cross of Christ as central, there the Son of God died for me, and he died for sinners. And you think that all that came before, as I've been trying to say, looked in expectancy, and in some ways their eyesight and their faith was clouded, they couldn't see clearly, but there was in that sacrificial system an inbuilt psychological driver that was saying, well, I can't, this isn't working, but I'm looking for something that's going to do. God has provided for this, but when is God going to provide something that's going to finalize all of this and finish it? When is there going to be an absolute remedy for the sin? When is my conscience really going to be purged? And they were looking forward to the cross. But everything about it said that God's going to do something. God is going to provide himself a remedy. Remember the words to Abraham. God will provide himself a lamb. And God would provide a lamb. Now, for them, they looked forward. But they, all their own efforts, all their own engagement in their process, That didn't satisfy their conscience. That didn't purge them of their sins either. Now, coming forward, we're now looking back. But there's no sense now either in which we can contribute to what was struck at Calvary. We simply take what he gave. We don't have any involvement. It's not our works. It's not anything that we can do. We don't bring anything to the negotiating table. We stand as vile sinners in his sight, but cling only to the righteousness of Christ. It's that same, it's just, we're looking at the one fact, the cross of Christ, the Son of God dying there, which straddles time. And we just look in different perspectives back or forward to that great single event that stands overarches all time and all generations. And we look back with gratitude, as they look forward in faith and with gratitude to the Lord who provided a son. And the sons came and said, "I delight to do your will." So he is in the Old Testament. He's there in this psychological sense. But as much as he's imbued in all their efforts, some of them fruitless, so all our Christianity, unless he is there and unless he is central, just become, don't they, just a bit more of this same kind of mechanical, ritualistic performance. Just going along to another meeting or doing our religious exercises. But if he is absent, as he was in the Old Testament for much of the time, and certainly in the situation Isaiah was speaking to, what good is that? God says, "I've had enough of that. I don't want it. I don't delight in it. I do delight in my Son. I delight in what he did." And if you are in him, and if your strength is in him, and your hope is in him, day by day, then he will delight in us if we live for him. And he says, this is over. This high priest stands, he comes, it's over. This man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It was done. He said, it is finished. And that work of salvation, or buying our salvation, the price was paid. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Well, may the Lord encourage us and bless us in these days for his name's sake. Amen.